Let's begin our study this evening and pray together. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Asher Kidshenu B'Mitzvotav V'Tzivanu La'asok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with your commandments and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. There are some patterns that are common to those people who oppose Israel and the Jewish people. And as we study this week about Balaam or Balaam, you know, you say Balaam in the south, but not in the south of Israel. Balaam. Say Balaam. There you go. As we study about Balaam, it'll help us recognize the patterns of the enemies of Israel. And we can see the motivation of Balak, who was the king of the Moabites, who called for and who hired Balaam to curse Israel. He had two motivations. He wanted to defeat Israel, and he wanted to drive Israel out of the land. Does that sound familiar? It's an ancient pattern among the enemies of the Jewish people, and it continues even to this day. And the action plan of Balaam was to curse Israel, and his intentions were relentless. He tried again and again until he found a way to prey on Israel's weaknesses. Now, as we're getting ready to look at this, I want you to think about something. Your life and my life is meant to be a reflection of God himself, to reflect the love of God, the qualities of God, and to reveal God to other people. That's why Yeshua said in John chapter 13, he said, I give you a command, a new commandment today, and that's to love each other the way I have loved you. You see, the command to love each other was an old command. Isn't that true? In fact, Yeshua said it's the second greatest command. First one is to love God. Second one is to love one another. But Yeshua says, I give you something new, and that is to love each other the way I have loved you. Say that with me, the way I have loved you. What's the pattern then? Yeshua's demonstration of love to us. That becomes the new standard for us. It becomes the new way, the new model for us. And it means that you and I need to look at how he loves us, how he's faithful to us, so that we can determine to love other people in the same way. Now, you may be from a family that didn't love very well. You may be in a family that didn't love very well. And then you may, when you come to the Lord, you may feel like, oh, I become so much better than that family. And that improvement could be real and it could be true. But we don't want to just measure ourselves against others in our life. We want to measure ourselves against the high standard that Yeshua set, the high standard that he modeled, that he demonstrated. So that's why we have to fix our eyes on him. We have to keep looking at Yeshua to learn from him, to learn how did he love? How did he pour out love? And he said, if you love one another the way I have loved you, then all people will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Now, we're living in an age where people want to verify that they're disciples by what they know about the information they have, or the religious practices that they keep. But Yeshua said, here's the real way to show that you're my disciple, love each other. Now, which do you think is harder, to love people or to be religious? It is. And look around at the people around you. Look around. Those are some hard to love people, aren't they? Not really. These are good, easy to love people. But you know what? We all are a little bit hard to love. You know, I see young people fall in love and then they get to know each other. When I went to my parents to tell them that Sandy and I were going to get married, my dad said, son, love is not enough. And he was serious. And you know why? Because the kind of love that often motivates us is very superficial. It goes up and down. It's sporadic sometimes. But there is another kind of love. It's not romantic love. It works with romantic love, but there's another kind of love, and that's the covenantal love that God shows to us that is a model for us. Now, let me ask you, have you ever disappointed God? Have you ever done anything that you wish he couldn't see? Yes. We all have. All of us have fallen short of the glory of the Lord. All of us sin. All of us fail in different ways. And yet God still loves us. God still loves us. So no matter what you've done, he's still prepared to love you. Now, you may say, oh, I've done terrible things, impossible to forgive things. But I tell you this, if you turn from those things and you turn to God, you'll start experiencing the love of God. You may have a long way to go, but the direction that you go is the most important thing. It's not how far, it's not how bad you are, and it's not how good you are. The love of God is greater than your badness or your goodness. Even so, God says, be holy because I'm holy. You see, he wants us to take on his characteristics, his qualities. Now, I bring all of this up because when we're reading about Balaam, we need to see something, that the purpose that Balaam had in going against Israel, that the Moabites and the allies of the enemies against Israel, was not just to have a military victory. That was not their purpose. Their purpose was to defeat Israel and to try to pull Israel away from God, to destroy the covenantal relationship that God had already made with Israel. With that in mind, let's turn to Numbers chapter 22, starting in verse 2, just a few verses here. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because there were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, so you got the Amorites, the Moabites, the Midianites, now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. You see, they perceived Israel as a threat. The presence of Israel, they thought, was a danger to them. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time, verse 5. And he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Petor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps, now here's where his clear motivation is expressed, perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. Do you see his motivation? I want to defeat Israel and drive them out of the land. This is not a question of a king who's trying to figure out how he's going to protect his people and live together with other peoples in peaceful relations. This is a king who wants to destroy Israel. Now, ask yourself this. Do you think the king of Moab is thinking about the way God loves Israel? That's not on his mind, is it? Is he thinking about the covenant that God has made with Israel? Absolutely not. Is he thinking that God will stand up for Israel? Yes, that's right. And that's why he wants a curse to come, to weaken Israel. Because he knows if Israel and God are together, he cannot be successful defeating them. So he says, perhaps I'll be able to defeat them after you've cursed them and drive them out of the land. For I know, Balaam, that the one who you bless is blessed and the one you curse is cursed. Isn't that interesting? He's ascribing to Balaam the power of God. Now let's go to Numbers chapter 23. I want to skip over to verse 21 because we're just doing a little survey on this. If you read this whole passage, you will see that Balaam tries many times to curse Israel. Every time he tries, something rises up in him. He blesses Israel. What is that something? It's the Spirit of God at work. And it shows you something. The Spirit of God can work through people of all kinds, including people who aren't good. So verse 21. This is what Balaam says. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Isn't that interesting? So Balaam looks at Israel, and he has discernment. There's not iniquity, and there's not wickedness. That's interesting, because Moses might have a different perspective at this point. With all the trouble he's been through, with Korach, with the rebels of different kinds, he might say, you know, Israel's got a lot of problems. But there's a spiritual revelation that Balaam is experiencing at this moment. God is saying that he looks at Israel this way. And you know what? It's a picture of how he looks at you. We've all acknowledged that we sin, we fall short of the glory of God, right? But when God looks at us, he says, oh, there's no iniquity in that person. Why? Because the iniquity is covered. It's covered by the atoning work of the Lord. And so here is the proclamation. There's no iniquity in Jacob or wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him. So now we know something. Balaam can be held accountable. He sees that God is with Israel. And what does it mean to be accountable? It means to have to stand before the Lord and explain, why is it that I do what I do? Balaam knows God is with Israel, and yet he perseveres in trying to curse Israel. Now, jumping down to verse 23, a very interesting statement. There is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. That can be understood two different ways. One of them is neither sorcery nor divination has been working against Israel. And it also can mean that at this point in time, neither sorcery nor divination is within Israel internally to defeat Israel. Now, I point these two passages out because this reveals something to us of the plan that Balaam has. His plan is to bring Israel into iniquity and guilt, to bring Israel into active participation in wickedness, and to use sorcery and to use divination in order to draw Israel into the occult and forbidden practices. That's his plan. Okay, now down to verse 29. We're skipping. I hope on your own time that you will read this whole passage. Verse 29, Balaam says to Balak, build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. Now, isn't this interesting? These are people who don't worship the one true God, and yet they offer blood sacrifices. They offer animal sacrifices. They're using blood sacrifices, but they're not using blood sacrifices in the way that God instructed Israel to use them. Number one, those sacrifices were meant to cover sin, to be an expression of guilt before God and a need for atonement. The sacrifice of innocent animals was a declaration, I myself am not innocent, I need atonement for my sin. That's one thing. A second thing is the blood sacrifices were meant to be done in strict obedience to God's instruction so that we would learn to do the will of God, to do what he wants. What these people are doing is they're offering sacrifices because they want to get their gods to do what they want. You see, worship and sacrifice of any kind can look similar, but it may be very, very different based on intention and purpose. And it's a warning to us. We don't want to worship in order to manipulate God. We worship to draw close to God so that we can learn from him and be more open to him. We're not trying to get our way. We're trying to learn his way. That's why Yeshua did not say, if you love one another the way you normally love each other, everyone will know you're my disciple. He said, love one another the way I have loved you. Not the way you love each other, but the way I love you. That was his standard. You see, Balaam, Balak, all these who gather together, their purpose in offering sacrifices is to sway God, not to be reshaped in the image of God, not to affirm the holiness of God. Now, chapter 24, verse 1, it's an interesting sentence. It says, now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek to use sorcery. Okay? Now, does that make something clear to you? When Balaam was trying to curse Israel, he was using sorcery. It's not clearly described in the preceding chapters, but he actually, by this declaration, he actually had been using sorcery. So now we can apply that to the animal sacrifices. That was part of his sorcery. He was not offering sacrifice to the one true God in humility, obedience, and repentance. He was using sorcery. And it says, he didn't, at this point, try to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. He'd been using sorcery as a means of drawing Israel into wickedness and iniquity. It hadn't worked so far. But it does teach us something. If the method is evil, the goal itself is evil. If someone's using sorcery, the reason is they have evil intentions. There are some people who say the end justifies the means. Not so true. Evil means, evil methods is a revelation of an evil goal. Now down to verse 16, Numbers 24, 16. He says, this is the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. This is so interesting. This whole story of Balaam can confound believers because it shows something that God even will draw close sometimes and reveal in some measure something about himself to people who are not truly seeking to walk with God or to please God. And so we have to be careful. Balaam knows something about God. But look, he does not love God. He is not in covenant with God. He wants his own evil plans to succeed, and he wants to use the power of God to accomplish his evil. He's not saying, oh God, you're holy, I guess I need to change. He's saying, God, you need to do what I want you to do, curse Israel. And it's also a warning that religious knowledge needs to be accompanied by love of God, a life in service to God and a life in service to other people. If you have religious knowledge but you don't love God, you become a dangerous person. If you have religious knowledge but you don't live your life in service to God, trying to honor him and to let your life be a revelation of the goodness of God, you become dangerous. Okay, with that in mind, that's background to Numbers 25. So you can turn to that chapter, verse 13. I'm sorry, not verse 13, verse 1. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. Okay, now we see Balaam's real plan. He tried to curse, it didn't work. He tried sorcery, he tried all sorts of things, and he didn't give up. Why? Because his intention, his purpose was to defeat Israel, drive them out of the land, and to separate Israel from God, to try to break the relationship that Israel had with God. And so here we see now how he finally figured out how to do it. The people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. Isn't that interesting? How did Moab work? They seduced Israel at several levels. One was at the level of sexuality, and the other one was at the level of worship. You see, they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods, it says. And so Israel was joined to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So here we have seduction going on, and we have the sacrifices of Moab. The Jewish men were invited to experience the way the Moabites worshiped. And I can imagine some of the Jews saying to each other, wow, they worship like we do. They do what we do. They must be okay because they do what we do. They do it the way we do it, and that's where the mistake is. See, what's the difference? It says here very clearly that these sacrifices were dedicated to their gods. They weren't dedicated to the God of Israel, the one true God. They were dedicated to their gods, to Baals, to demon gods, if you will. And so the sacrifices were dedicated to the false gods, and the people ate and they worshiped to their gods. Maybe they sang great songs, but they were songs to their gods. Do you see that? It's very important. Who you worship is of ultimate importance, not just religious forms. Some people, they reduce everything to familiar religious forms. If it's in the form they're familiar with, it's good, and if it's not, it's bad. Well, that is a very juvenile and weak analysis of spiritual life. Instead, we have to say, is it directed towards whom? Is it directed towards God? Does this worship lift up the Lord? I love the worship tonight. Thank you, Brian, Deanne, and the worship team. I loved it. It was very Yeshua-centered, wasn't it? And it was centered on God's kingdom. It was full of hope and adoration and expectation. It was fantastic. If someone came in and had never been here, they would have gotten a clear picture from us of who we love, right? They would have learned something about God just by being in the presence of people who are worshiping God. The forms that we use are less important than the direction that we take. Are we aiming to Yeshua? Now, some people like one kind of music, some people like another kind of music. That's neither here nor there. You can worship God with any kind of music, as long as it's directed towards God. Some people say, oh, well, if it's got rock and roll rhythm, it can't be godly. Do you remember hearing about that? Yeah, that's silly. If you listen to some Middle Eastern music, that would be more typical of what biblical folk would have been worshiping with. It could sound very strange to our Western ears, and yet it was full of worship, whole different musical structures than what we might use. The form is less important than the one who we worship. That's the most important. Now, speaking to Jewish friends and family, listeners, sometimes Jewish folk are so caught up in the familiarity of what we experienced growing up in a synagogue that we say it's got to be exactly like that. And we even see sometimes people in the Messianic movement, both Jews and non-Jews, going to rabbinic synagogues to get more of that form. But the one problem with the form in a rabbinic synagogue, different than a Messianic synagogue, is in a rabbinic synagogue, though there can be honoring of God, Messiah is left out. That doesn't make it demonic. It just makes it incomplete, if you will. And so the love of Yeshua is not going to be expressed directly and explicitly in such a synagogue. Now, in any synagogue where the love of Messiah is expressed, it becomes a messianic synagogue by definition. the children of Israel in Numbers 25 are being pulled away from their covenant, and they're being drawn into relationship with false gods. Now, some people say that's why Jewish people shouldn't marry non-Jews. That's not the message here. The message is, this is why Jewish people should stay faithful to God. And Abraham married a non-Jew. Are you aware of that? Isaac did too. Jacob did too. Joseph did too. Moses did, for goodness sake. Moses! And their wives joined together with the God of Israel and the people Israel. And thus, those relationships were honorable. A relationship, a marriage relationship that is not covenantal is going to be insufficient for a believer. A covenantal relationship should be our model. Now, what do you do if you're married to someone who's not a believer? You show the love of God to them so that they can see God in you. Instead of being angry with them and frustrated where they'll think, well, that's the end of that, you show them the love of God. You get the mercy of God at work in you. Well, how do you get that love? Where do you get such love? You look at God's example. God is not impatient with Israel. God is not cutting Israel loose and divorcing Israel. He's faithful to Israel, even when Israel's unfaithful. He just works through things with us. There are times, I think, when the Lord says, this is going to take time, at least 400 years. And he's ready for it. And he sticks to it. And, you know, for thousands of years, he's been faithful to us. When you think about Balaam, I want you to understand that there was a plan that was evil to pull Israel away from God. Once you get that understanding, then you can analyze modern events and conflicts around Israel, and you can ask this question: are those who are in conflict with Israel honoring to God and God's covenant with Israel, or do they just want to defeat Israel, pull Israel down, get Israel out of the land, and destroy Israel's special relationship or dishonor Israel before God? That will help you understand a lot. For instance, recently some of you noticed that there's been publicity about boycotts from Europe and other places of goods made in Judea and Samaria and any Jewish settlement in the West Bank area and the disputed territories. And there have been people who have gathered together and said, we're going to boycott anything made there. And that is part of an, you know, age-old process of singling out Jewish people and saying, we're going to work against you. Why? Because they don't want Israel in the land. That's the reason. Why do they not want people to buy things that are made in that part of Israel? They don't want Israel in that part of the land. Do they want Israel in the other parts of the land? No. So first get Israel out of one part, then get Israel out of all parts. That's the ultimate intention. Now, how can you see whether someone is a constructive partner, even if they're in conflict? They acknowledge the legitimacy of Israel and her right to exist in the land. And they are respectful rather than dishonoring. So there is a way to recognize who's legitimate and who's not. Any effort to delegitimize the state of Israel, I think, is something that we need to recognize and say that's what the plan is, to make Israel look illegitimate, like it doesn't have any rights. Any effort to remove Israel from all the land, even if it's incremental, step by step, we'll get rid of them here and there. If that's the intention, it's an evil intention, just like this. Now, there are similarly spiritual attacks, the whole move of replacement theology that says the church has replaced Israel. That's a similar thing, because it also dishonors God's covenantal faithfulness to the Jewish people and treats the Jewish people as God's enemies rather than God's beloved. I recently was reading about some of the teachings in some places, some of the seminaries of the Palestinian Christians. Now, there's some Palestinian Christians who are solid, and there's some Palestinian Christians who are not solid. And some are teaching this: Jesus was a Palestinian, not a Jew. Jesus was against the Jews. The Jews killed Christ, and that's why they're killing Palestinians. Now, we should have the sechel to understand what's behind that. That's just more of the same. It looks like Christian stuff, but at the heart, it's Balaam's spirit. It's an evil spirit. Now, could those people love Yeshua? No, yeah, yeah, no. Maybe they can. That's the trouble. But can they love Yeshua the Jew? No, because they're against him in his reality. So they love an image that they have of him. Does God ever show patience to people who get this stuff wrong? Yes, he does. That's the problem. That's why we have to be patient, but we have to be clear. So I don't want to say, oh, all those people who teach like this, they're all going to hell, they're all enemies of God. But I can say this, that they're in a dangerous place because they're teaching things that aren't true against the knowledge of God. And what's the goal? It's part of that old goal to pull Israel away, to delegitimize the relationship between God and Israel. So what do we need to do? I think we need to boldly speak up. Speak up for the state of Israel, the Jewish people in the land of Israel. We need to challenge replacement theology. We need to challenge anti-Semitism, including Christian anti-Semitism of any kind. And we can challenge it with strength without being mean or ugly, but we need to call it what it is. Now let me close with something. The continued presence of the Jewish people is meant to reveal the reality of God to the world around us. It's not just the existence of the Jewish people. It's the Jewish people in relationship to God that reveals that reality. Let me compare it to something. When a man marries a woman and chooses her freely and fully, then their marriage becomes a revelation of the man's love. The marriage reveals that the man loves this woman. And it's not just the fact that they're married, it's the nature of their marriage also. And in the same way, the covenant that God has made with Israel is a revelation of God's free and full choice and a revelation of his love. And so how do we know love in this difficult world? Well, one way is through God's love for Israel. God loves Israel. That's why we know that he can extend that same kind of love to the whole world through Yeshua. Because God is faithful. If God said, you know what, Israel, I'm just disappointed in you, you're out. You know what that would mean for those in the body of Messiah? One day you will have disappointed God enough, he'll do it to you too. But God's faithful. He doesn't give up on us. He keeps working towards his purpose. And he wants us to know that. And he wants us, and this last thing I want to say may feel like a switch, but it's connected in my mind, at least. I hope I can make a connection in your mind. It has to do with the ministries that we engage in here at Beth Israel. These are important ministries because of the impact that they have, but they're important for another reason. These ministries express the nature of God and the heart of God. I'll give just three examples. We feed the hungry and the needy through manna from heaven. We serve the elderly and immigrants to Jacksonville through our Russian ministry, and we visit and care for those in captivity through our prison ministry. And each one of these ministries is important not only because of the impact they have, they are important because of that, but they're equally important because they express God's love and his care, and they cause other people to be able to see and experience the love of God. Our congregation will be able to do even more when we realize how important it is to serve in these ministries and how important it is to express the love of God in visible ways by this service. And so I want to encourage you, as you're thinking about what to do with your life, how to use your life. You can never do better than what Yeshua said. That when you visited me in prison, when you fed me, when you took me in, when you brought me clothes, when you did all those things, when did we do them? When you did it to the least of these, my brothers. When we realize that we show Yeshua's love, Yeshua's way, we fulfill what he's asking, to love one another the way he loved us. When we participate in these ministries, isn't that right, John? When you're doing this, you know you're serving God and you're expressing the love of God. John Slayton has been leading. He really broke the ground and established the foundation of our prison ministry, and we need more people involved in it. We've got many ministries that are ready to receive people who have a heart, not just for the ministry, but they have a heart for God, and they see that the ministry shows that heart. Well, I think as we make that connection, we see that Balaam wants to destroy our ability to be connected to God and to reveal that connection to other people. And then we see that the ministries that we have in the congregation are meant to help us connect with God, to help other people connect with God, and to reveal God. It makes it easier to say, oh, why would I give up my time for this? Why would I sacrifice my time and effort for that? It's because we want to reveal the love of God to other people. So we have a victory over Balaam every day when we choose to live this way. I want to close with prayer. I want to pray that you'll be strong, that you'll be bold, that you won't be seduced. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness to us. I thank you that even though there are enemies that keep rising up against you, against your people, against your son, that you are undefeated. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. We want to live our lives in a way that reflects your love, your mercy, and your goodness. And for that reason, we pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Would you please stand? You don't have to stand by yourself. And while you're standing, let me just hold up something. You can sort of see the colors. They're a little bit blurry, but this is Orph Echo. It's a magazine for music teachers. And Brian Rose, who's leading worship tonight, has one of the articles in this professional magazine called Taking Center Stage, The Power of Elemental Drama in the Orff Schulwerk Classroom. That's the school of training, or the approach, if you will. And so congratulations, Brian, on being published. Let's congratulate Brian tonight. Let's pray. Yivarechach Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ye'er Adonai p'navelecha v'ichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'navelecha v'yasam lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen.